I don't know if you're familiar with Paul Gustave Doré or not. Some of you are going, who? Y'all know I like obscure history and people, figures in history, so bear with me. He was an illustrator in the 17th century who helped illustrate Bible stories for some of the early translations of Scripture. And he was a boy, who at 5 years old was identified as just an incredible artist. If you ever had a chance to look at any of his drawings and artistic work, you look at it and go, wow. I mean, it's amazing to think that someone just had that gift and had those abilities. Well, the story's told that he was traveling one time through Europe, and he came to a border checkpoint. Of course, things are different in Europe today with the EU and all those things, but he came to a border checkpoint, and he could not find his passport. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not. You get to a border checkpoint and you go, where in the world is my passport? It's kind of like not having your driver's license when you need it. You know what I'm saying? You can't prove who you are. So he's at this border checkpoint and he says, but I'm Paul Doré. I'm an artist. Everyone's seen my work. They go, so what? You can imagine the border guard going, so what? I don't care who you are. Where's your passport? And they said, well, if you will draw something, you can maybe prove to us that you are who you are. And so what he did is he sat down at the border checkpoint and looked over and saw some people in the distance, and he started drawing them with such accuracy and such detail that after a few moments, the border guard goes, hey, you're Paul Doré. And he goes, well, that's what I was trying to tell you earlier at the checkpoint. And I tell you that story here for this reason, is that many of us identify ourselves by our work or our talent or our abilities, don't we? We say, we meet someone, we look at them and say, well, what do you do for a living? People ask me that and I go, well, I'm a pastor. And they go, oh, so you don't work. I go, right. One day a week, 30 minutes or so, if I'm lucky, you know. But we always try to identify ourselves often by what we do instead of who we are. But the reality is, as Christians, our identity is not in who we are and what we do, but in whom we follow. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, this call to faith that John brings in the first, in the second chapter of 1 John. Ultimately, what we are as children of God are heirs of a kingdom. We're identified as something not because of what we do, but because of who we're connected to. Now, when you come to 1 John, you have a letter written by John. And I think it's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. I think it's the same John who ended up writing the book that we call the Revelation. And he's writing this letter in 2 John and 3 John to a group of churches in what is today Turkey, Asia Minor, because they're having some problems in the churches. And what's going on is a heresy is starting to take root among them. A heresy that said, it's not about my relationship with God that identifies me, but it's about what I know and what I do that identifies me. Now, I have to confess, I think this heresy is actually still alive and well today in Christianity around the world, even here in America. But Paul is writing to these churches saying, look, it's not about what you know. It's not about what you do. It's not about anything but about who you know. This relationship between us as individuals and Christ. And what he does in the first 11 verses of John chapter, or 1 John chapter 2, is he lays out a process whereby we can identify and understand our call to faith, and what it looks like, and what it's shaped like, and how it reveals itself in us. And so I want you to follow with me as we look through these 11 verses and see four identifying marks of what it means to answer the call of God and the call to faith that he ultimately has for us. So the first thing I want you to see is that God's call to faith is this. It's substantial. It's big. It's amazing. It's huge. Pick a word, put it in there. Look what he says in verse 1 and 2. My little children, this is the pastor a bishop speaking to churches and people in churches in this area. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Would you agree with me that not sinning is a substantial change from the way we were born? That's the thought I want you to see. But if anyone does sin, he says this, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So what you have presented here in verses 1 and 2 is, let's just call it what it is, substantial. It's huge, it's big, it's amazing, it's awesome. Because what he is saying is this, is my little children, I'm writing to you so that you can live a life that's better, so that you can live a life that is set apart, so that you can live a life where sin does not prevail in you. I would suggest that's a big deal. Every one of us is born in sin, right? Every one of us struggles with sin, correct? Every one of us faces the consequences of sin. Every time I have to stand at a funeral, I watch the consequences of sin. Because of sin, we end up dying someday. So what I want you to understand is this is a big deal. But he says, hey, if you do sin, I like that phrase, if you do sin, because here's the reality, what? We will. You have an advocate. You know what an advocate is? It's just a fancy term for a lawyer. Think of a lawyer in the best light you can think of. What are y'all laughing for? We have some very godly lawyers in our world, don't we? There's some good men that serve as lawyers. Think of those guys. Think of those women. What do they do when we have to deal with our interaction with the law? They come alongside us and do what? Advocate for us. They stand next to us and they say the right words instead of us bumbling along and saying the wrong words and find ourselves in the wrong place. That's who Jesus is. This is substantial. This is amazing that we have, as children of God, we have, excuse me, the one who stands beside us and says, Father, these are mine. Y'all with me? That's a big thing. You go, well, I can stand before God on my own. No, you can't. Your sin, as the scriptures tell us, has cut you off from God. Your sin has set you apart. But Jesus is our advocate. He is, it goes on and says, he is the propitiation. That's a word people say, what's that mean, Pastor? It means propitiation. Hello, y'all with me? Sometimes in church, we just have to learn a new word, okay? Now, I can give you a summary of what it means, but what it means is the propitiation. The closest we can come to an explanation here is a replacement. He takes our place. He's the one who hung on the cross for you, for me, so that we didn't have to. He is the propitiation for our sin. He took our place. I'm going to say it again. That's substantial. You don't have to stand before God and answer for your sin any longer if you're in Christ. Why? Because he is our propitiation. He took your place. He took our place. So this is what, now get the visual now. He's our advocate standing next to us. He's also the one that took our place so we don't have to even bear the weight of our sin. And he didn't do it just for you. He did it for who? Everybody. I think that call is substantial. And it sets up a process whereby if we're following Christ, we are identified as his child. We have a substantial faith. His call to faith is something that doesn't just kind of hang around the side of the edge of our life, but actually infiltrates and infuses us with a presence that's transformational. We'll get to that in a minute. The second thing I want you to see is this. It's also evident. It's evident. If you're called to faith in God, you have something that is substantial. But you also have something that is evident. It's going to show in your life. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is, strong language, a liar. and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he in which he walked. So the second thought I want you to see is this idea that it's not just substantial, but it's going to be evident. It's going to show up. It's going to be revealed in your life, in my life, if we're really following this call to faith. I think the focus is right there in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Now here's what we sometimes do. We flip those. You with me? Let me explain. Here's what we often do. We get these out of order. What we'll do is we'll say, okay, well, I'll start keeping God's commandments so that I can show that I'm following Christ. You're going, so what's wrong with that? We got it out of order. How do you keep the commandments of God? How do you keep the command of God to follow and to do and to be the things he calls you to be and to do? It's not by your choice, by your will, by your action, by your ability. Instead, it's knowing him. As I know Christ, as you know Christ, then you're able to what? Keep the commandments. This is where we get it so messed up. And this is the struggle that the church that John's writing to is having a problem with. They're going, no, we've got this special knowledge. We've got this special revelation. We've got this special understanding. And because of that, now we're able to do what we need to do so we can show that we follow God. Wrong order. He's saying, no. We come to know him. We keep his commandments. It's not keep his commandments so you can know him. It's know him so you can keep his commandments. Out of order. So the heresy he's struggling with is evident in this area. He's writing to it again and again. He's struggling with the issue again. You're looking through it, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all the way through these letters. He's saying, guys, it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. And if you know Christ, this call to faith is going to be evident. It's going to show in you. He goes on in verses 4 and 6 to explain the essential difference between the two ways of thinking. One person says, I know him, but I can't keep the commandments. What they do is they reveal, because they can't keep the commandments, they don't know God. So they're, as the word he used, lying. That's strong language. But on the other hand, those who are living out the truth of the gospel reveal the evidence of the power of God in their lives. And it's evident not because they're so amazing, but because the gospel itself is so amazing, working in them and evidencing in them. So we see a substantial, we see God's call to faith is substantial, it's evident. It's also, and I didn't know how else to phrase this, so I just used the long way, ancient and ever new. That's probably the longest blank I've ever given on a Sunday morning ever. I'll just tell you that. I don't know how else to say this, but ancient and ever new. You're going, how can something be ancient and ever new? Follow with me. Look at verse 7. Behold, I am writing you what? No new commandment. So if it's not new, it's old. But an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what we have here is something that is ancient and ever new. You're going, how can it be both? Follow with me. We've got to stay in context with 1 John. We've got to stay in context to whom he's writing. He's writing to a collection of churches in Asia Minor who are struggling with a heresy. And what he's saying to them is this. Don't let this heresy come in and steal the joy of your salvation. Don't let this heresy come in and take you down a road that is filled not with joy and peace and patience, but with legalism and rules and regulations. Instead, do you remember what you heard when you first heard the life-transforming gospel of Jesus? There's the ancient. It's the same as it is today. It's new every morning. It's transformational every moment we go through. We'll get to transformation in a minute. What he's dealing with here, the calling here is to don't waver from the original doctrines and beliefs that you were taught when you came to know Christ. Stay with the truth. Stay with the gospel. Stay with the forgiveness of Jesus because he loves you. Don't get into something else because that's not where it is. This is a theological issue, not a methodological one. When the gospel had come into the region, Paul had shared the gospel, as we said. And so what he did is he comes in, these people would come in behind the gospel and say, yeah, that's what he said, but here's what he really meant. What you really have to have is a special knowledge. A gnosis is the Greek word is used there. And you need to have this idea that you got a special insight, a special revelation, a special knowledge that lets you understand. No. The gospel is the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus was born of a virgin. This is the essence, right? We're not going to cover all of them, but I'll give you some of the highlights. He died on the cross. He was raised on the third day. He's coming again. There's some order that goes to that, but that's the big point. And what they were doing was instead of trusting Christ for their salvation, they were starting to trust themselves and trust this knowledge and trust special teachers and special revelation instead of trusting in the ancient truth of gospel and the ever new truth of the gospel. God had set them free from that. Now they were going back to it. It wasn't knowledge. It was relationship. Those who had gone out from the churches in Asia Minor were starting to do this thing of rejecting the beliefs, and they were saying, no, we have to have this special secret knowledge instead. And John's saying, no, you don't. You need to stay with the ancient and the ever new, because that's God's call to faith. The fourth thing I want you to see is this, verses 9 to 11. It is ultimately transformational. You know, sometimes we get in church and we talk about a lot of theory and theoretical and all those kind of things, and we miss out on the practical. And one of the things that John does here is he brings it back to some very practical application. I want you to see this, and we're going to apply it ourselves, but I want you to see how he does it here. Look at verses 9 to 11. He says this, whoever says he is in the light, whoever says he's following the gospel, the ancient ways, the new way, whoever's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So remember, the time he's writing into is a time of the early church. They're struggling with this significant heresy, and they're starting to waver along the way. In fact, some scholars would say that the heresy had actually gotten bigger than orthodoxy is why John writes the letter. It had gotten so big that he's saying, whoa, stop. Do you know where you're headed? Do you know the road you're going down? Do you know the mess you're going to end up on? Instead of trusting Christ alone, you're starting to trust in your knowledge, in your abilities, and in your special revelation. What John does here is clearly spell out a radical transformation of the heart that's connected to faith in Christ alone. Look at it again. If you don't think that's transformational, if you don't think that's radical, you're not reading along the same words with me. I don't know how to say this any clearer, but look what he says. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is not in the light. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. What he's saying is that there are two ways to live. You're either living in the light and your life is transformed, or you're not. And if you're in Christ, you are being transformed to where you can love other people, even when they're not so lovely. It's not based on knowledge, but on relationship. It's not based on what they did, but on right beliefs that lead to right action. And what those who had gone out of the churches in Asia Minor were doing was rejecting the ancient beliefs for a heretical new belief instead of to the new every morning with Christ. It's transformational. It transforms us from what we were to who we are. See, where a person once couldn't love, now they can. Where a person couldn't forgive, now they can. Where a person who lived in darkness now lives in what? The light. This is radical. The story, a little story told of a man who dialed the wrong number. I don't know if you ever heard this story or not. I thought it was kind of cute, so I thought I'd share it. He got the following recording. when he dialed the number and it was the wrong number. He got this recording. He says, I am not available right now, but I thank you for caring enough to call. I'm making some changes in my life right now. Please leave a message after the tone. If I don't return your call, you're one of the changes. Well, I don't know if that's the right approach or not, but a transformational faith causes us to live differently, causes us to react to different people differently, to interact to others differently, and let the fruit of the Spirit be revealed. So what do we do with this? Three quick thoughts, and we'll be done. First, and these are all words of encouragement, so hear these in positive light, because they are. Jesus brings forgiveness. He brings forgiveness. Centered on two related words back in verses 1 and 2 is where I'm bringing this from. The word, he's our advocate, and he's our propitiation. Those two functions of Christ bring about the reality of forgiveness. It's not because you're so good that you get forgiveness. It's not because you're so amazing that you get forgiveness. It's because of his role as advocate and his role as propitiation that forgiveness is now available. And he brings it. Remember, we're all born with what? A serious sin problem. We got issues. We got a sin nature. We have a propensity to sin. You know, you don't have to teach kids to sin. It's amazing. You don't. This past week, I spent a couple days with my family on a couple days away, and I watched my daughter flat out rebel against her mother. I know that shocks you that my kids would do that. But her mother told her, do not go back in the play area at the restaurant. Open the door. She's inside the play area. And she looked back to see if she was going to get away with it. We don't have to teach our kids to sin, but we get to receive Christ's forgiveness. There's not a work you can do to get it. That's why Jesus as our advocate is such a big deal. That's why Jesus as our propitiation is such a big deal, because you and I don't deserve forgiveness. You and I are born in sin. You and I are going to keep on messing up even after we accept Christ as Savior. But his forgiveness is what? Still there. And he wants to bring it to you. And it's not something you earn or something you're good enough to get. But he brings it to you because he loves you. There's a song that I don't think we sing it, but it's a newer song. I love it. The line goes this way. Forgiven, forgiven, child, there is freedom from all of it. Say goodbye to every sin. You are forgiven. I don't know if we get that, do we? In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we have been forgiven of every sin. And when we commit new sins, and we do, if we'll confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. He brings that forgiveness again and again and again. Not only does he bring forgiveness, he also brings transformation. I've been doing a class with some of our high school students who just graduated, and we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. And this is a group of kids that, just good kids. You know what I mean? I don't mean to say that some kids aren't good kids, but you know, the kids have grown up in church. They've been in church on a regular basis. They've been in Sunday school. They've gone to youth camps. They've gone to mission camps. They've been to all these things. They made their professions of faith at 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. You know, good kids. And one of the things that those of us who come to know Christ early on will struggle with at times is we'll look around at those who, let's just be blunt, live the sinful, wild, crazy lifestyle and then came to faith in Christ. They can see the change, You know what I'm saying? They can see, well, I used to be this way, now I'm this way. Those of us who've grown up in church, who've made professions of faith at early ages, you know, you're not in a whole lot of bad things at 7, 8, 9 years old. I mean, you're rebellious, you go into the playground without your mom and dad's permission, but beyond that, it's not bad. You with me? And so what we sometimes look at it, we go, man, I guess there's something wrong with me. I didn't go out and like run drugs or have a prostitution ring or shoot anybody, so how could God forgive me? Wait a second. This idea of transformation works a couple of ways. One is if you're in the mess, God will forgive you. Praise God. And he'll begin to transform you from the inside out. But for those of you and myself included who come to know Christ at a young age, there's also transformation for you. And you're going, how? Let me explain. I came to know Christ at 7. I wasn't a perfect child. We've shared a few of those stories, but we'll leave that for another day. But I wasn't involved in a lot of things. And I got to a place in my life where I was about 15 years old, and I'm going, man, I need to go do something crazy so God can forgive me. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? King James, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here's what I want you to understand. If you came to know Christ early on, you know he transformed you too. By keeping you out of that pathway, out of that lifestyle, out of that mess. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. He's saying, you have been set free and you are in the process of being transformed into the image of his dear son. There's a crazy old story sold years ago, I heard it, about a country family who came to the big city for the first time. If you've heard this before, just bear with me. They checked into a grand hotel. They stood there looking at this amazing place going, oh my, there's more than one floor in this building. And as they got checked in, they left the reception area. They came over to the elevator. The desk said, go that way to go to your room. And they got there. They didn't know what to do. And so they'd never seen an elevator before. So they just stood there and looked at it and looked at it. And they saw an older lady walk up. And she gets barely to the door and gets in and disappears. A few minutes later, the door opens and this young lady walks out. And the dad looks at the son and says, go get your ma. Dumb story, I get it. But that's the kind of transformation that Christ wants to do in your life. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to make you amazing. He wants to make you beautiful. Not in a physical sense, maybe, but in the sense of a spiritualist, a transformation that where we surrender our personal agendas, where we surrender our prejudices to the Lord, and he takes that chisel to us and chips away the ugliness and chips away prejudice and chips away just attitudes that just shouldn't be there and makes us new. That's the transformation he wants to do in our lives. John put it this way in the text, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The old passes, the new comes. One more thought that God wants to do for us is Jesus wants to bring real love. Real love. It's this idea that the more you abide in Christ and the more you're in his presence, the more his love fills you and the more he transforms you so that your life is so much better. Let's be honest. We live in a day, and boy, it's going to get ugly the next few months. We live in a day when people just hate each other in the media, in our country, in our world. If you haven't noticed, you haven't been looking around. I don't care whether you watch the left or the right, the middle, somewhere in between. It doesn't matter the news source you get. It's ugly. Disgusting. The left hates the right. The up hates the down. You know, this group hates that group. These people don't like those people. These people are mad at those people. We could go on. But John says this. When a person knows Christ, there's something different. Verse 10 says this, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. The way you and I can really love one another is not based on our actions, not going to be based on our attitudes, may not even be based on some of our secondary beliefs, but it's going to be based on Christ living within us. As we walk in Christ and allow Him to dwell within us, we find the love of Christ rubbing off on different areas. Let me ask you this. Have you ever walked in and found somebody left a dinner plate on the table overnight? I have a kid that does that all the time. Not the kid that goes into the playground, another kid, okay? And there's always something sticky on it, right? And it sits there all night. So how do you fix the problem? You take the plate and whack the kid over the head. That doesn't help. So they tell me. Anyway, you take that plate and you can just go to scrubbing if you want to, right? Or you can get the water hot, put some soap in the water, stick that thing down in there and walk away and let it what? Soak. That's what abiding in Christ does for us. If we'll get up close to Jesus and let ourselves get soaked with the presence of Christ, He'll change you. He'll transform you, and He'll bring His love to your life that will transform the way you interact with other people. See, religion says scrape off the dirt. Relationship says soak with Jesus. Let Him change you. Have you met Christ? Have you come to know Him? Are you at a place where you've trusted Him? If you haven't, today's a good day to do that. If you've done that and you've not made a public profession of faith, today's a good day to do that. Maybe you have other decisions you want to make. This morning, we want to open the altar to you and give you time to do that. Here's the conclusion, and I'll pray. Jesus' call to faith utterly changes one from the inside out. You cannot trust Christ and stay the same. It's impossible. He's going to change you. Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for this amazing day of gathering together. Father, at the end of a holiday week, we pray Your blessing, Father, on these next few moments. Father, I don't know the decisions that might need to be made this morning, but Father, we trust You to guide us, to answer Your call, to say yes, to trust You for salvation, to say yes for following in believers' baptism, our Father, to say yes, to connect to a local body of believers because the rest of it's in place. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would move in these few moments, that You be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing. You respond as God leads.